Thank you, choir, orchestra, everyone helping out musically, and even those in a congregation singing along. Now we have an opportunity to continue our worship in 2 Corinthians. You've heard me say this, I'm sure, before. People will ask me sometimes, Greg, what's your favorite book of the Bible? My answer is always the same. It's whatever I'm preaching on. Before I started preaching through 2 Corinthians, I don't think I would have ever said it's my favorite book. And now there's no doubt in my mind it's my favorite book. And I have just been so blessed by this 12th chapter, so much so that I actually want to go back and, as I mentioned last week, take another look at a very important portion of Scripture. But let me set the stage a little bit for 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is facing false teachers there at the church of Corinth, and these false apostles, the so-called super apostles, are preaching a different Christ, a different spirit, and a different gospel. They boast in themselves and accuse Paul of having nothing to boast in. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 is saying, okay, I don't want to, but I will. And we looked at that last week. I called the message Boasting in Weakness. It was actually part two of a message that began in the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to just go real quickly through it just to help us realize the 3 points and get the big context of what we're looking at again today. The first point is Paul could have boasted. I mean, the guy went to heaven. Look at verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable. Paul's saying, I don't really want to do it. I guess I have to. You guys don't think I have anything to boast about? Short version, I've been to heaven, top that. But, I don't want to boast, so I'm not even going to say it was me. Verse 2, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know how such a man was, whether in the body or apart, I don't know. God knows. Verse 4, was caught up into paradise, heaven. Heard inexpressible words. You can't even say what you've heard. There's no words for it. Which a man is not permitted to speak. If there were, you wouldn't be allowed to use them. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. On my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. That was our second point. Paul was humble. Paul said, I'm not going to boast about going to heaven. I'll let that be that other man, who, of course, is obviously him. Paul says, I'm going to boast in something you guys know nothing of because you're so proud. I am going to boast in my weaknesses. And that's what he transitions to. We made that our second point. Except the end of verse 5 in regard to my weaknesses. For verse 6, if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. I will be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from this, so that no one will, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. I don't want everybody locked in onto the fact that I went to heaven and allegedly they listened to me. I'd rather have them just look at my life and go from there. What kind of weaknesses was Paul boasting in? Here comes our big example, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he received when he went to heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, verse 7, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected. Here it is again, in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. So Paul's boasting in his weaknesses. And, of course, the great one that he gives us is the thorn in the flesh. And there was a third point, final point. Paul was content because Paul made it clear that what Christ communicated to him in verse 9 was, my grace is sufficient for you. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10, I am well content. He delighted in his weaknesses. You say, why? End of verse 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. That was a quick overview of last week's message. I mentioned last time, I want to come back and I want to take a look at the big example that he uses of weakness. And we call that, he calls that, a thorn in the flesh. So that's the title of today's message, A Thorn in the Flesh. We'll be focused on verses 7 through 10. I could have called this perhaps Lessons from a Thorn in the Flesh. Look again, please, if you would, at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations when he went to heaven, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It's a thorn, right? It could be translated thorn. I mean, forget it. It is translated thorn in many of our translations. Something that's pointed, it's kind of hard to pull out because of the barb on it. Think of a fish hook. Many people make the point it might be better to translate this as the word stake, lest we think it's something more minor. It's certainly not minor. And this thorn, notice in the text, verse 7, it's in the flesh, so it's something that affects his physical body. Don't think of flesh here as that lower nature, for example, of a person or whatever. It's his physical body, a thorn, actually in the body or flesh, or at least it affects his body or flesh. And notice that it says that it was given him, verse 7, to torment me. The word translated torment is a big word. It means to beat. It means to strike with the fist. The word torment was used of Jesus in Mark 14:65 when they spat on Jesus, blindfolded him, and they beat Jesus with their fists in his face. That's what Mark records in 14:65. That's the word torment. You know, I think we've all had maybe like a rock or something in our shoe, a pebble. It could kind of drive you crazy and irritate you. Getting hit in the face, punched, blindfolded on a whole nother level. That's the word that Paul uses here. And it's not like it was temporary, because that word torment, you see it there in verse 7? That's present tense. A messenger of Satan to, if I could read it this way, to continually torment me. And at the beginning of verse 7, it says it was given to keep me from exalting myself, but that's also present tense. So it was given to me to continually keep me from exalting myself. And then when Paul repeats that a second time at the end of verse 7, same thing, present tense, to keep me from exalting myself. And then review real quick in verse 2, it says this happened 14 years ago, so we're assuming it's lasted at least 14 years. And remember, Paul prays that God would take this away, and God's response is basically he's not going to, which means this is a permanent, continual, enduring, tormenting, equal with the punch to the face kind of trial, thorn, that Paul is facing. Now, I think we know it's not a literal thorn. You might be thinking, why didn't they just find the thorn in the flesh? I think we all understand it's not that kind of a thorn. It's not literal. He wasn't out in a rose bush area kind of thing. But it's a picture of something that is absolutely excruciatingly painful to deal with. And what is it? We don't know. There's generally two main categories of suggestions. I'll hit them real quick. One is that the thorn is either a person or a small group of people or people in general who oppose the gospel and oppose Paul. That is a very common viewpoint. So whether Paul's thinking of one guy, maybe the ringleader, maybe Paul's thinking about just false teachers in general, perhaps Judaizing false teachers in general, we don't know. But some people think it's probably a person. And remember, it's a messenger of Satan. And the word messenger also could be translated angel. It certainly can refer to a person. It may be a person or a group of people. Many others think it's a physical malady. Most common suggestions, a visual defect. Some suggest malaria. Others, epilepsy. many others, even migraines. Paul had some kind of physical thing that he couldn't shake, maybe some kind of opposition of false teachers. My guess is the Corinthians knew exactly what he was referring to. You don't describe what is obvious. It would seem that Paul is just saying, I got this thorn in the flesh, and all of the readers of this letter would obviously know what it is, and so Paul doesn't feel the need to describe it. And that can be a comforting thing for us, because that way we don't have to lock in on any one thing. And if you're struggling with the trial today, then maybe that's even helpful, because you can think of yourself and the trial you have as being a thorn, right? And my guess is this morning, everyone in this room is either in a trial, just coming out of a trial, or about to go into a trial. And the trial that you're just coming out of, or right now or in, or getting ready for, that would be your thorn. What I want to do is I want to look at this passage and I want to encourage you. I want you to understand three things about God. There's nothing more important in life than knowing God. And I want to review three things that are clearly in this text. These are the kind of things that encourage me when life gets hard, and I'm trusting God will encourage all of us together. You say, like what? Let's hit them one at a time. Three, here we go. Number one, God uses trials for our good. Notice, please, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. And end of verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. Why is it that we experience trials? Well, here it's to keep us from exalting ourselves. It's to humble us. Now, you might say, okay, Greg, you've worded number one, God uses trials for our good. Why do you have God in there? Well, notice the text. It's a passive verb. Paul makes the point, there was given me. That's what's commonly called the divine passive. That's just a way of saying God gave it to me. There was given me, we would assume and understand, by God. God is the one who in his sovereignty gives to his beloved apostle this thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep Paul from exalting. The word has the idea of being puffed up with pride. The natural response of someone who went to heaven. How many people are actually going to go to heaven, come back, and not boast? Come on, many people don't go there and still boast they did, right? If you go, you're going to boast. And that's just in us, right? God doesn't want Paul to do that. I met a neighbor. Nancy and I go for a walk maybe every other day, sometimes every day. And we're always glad to meet neighbors. And, you know, you try to hopefully get to know them a little bit and hope maybe God will use that for good. We met a new neighbor just this past week, and we were chatting, and somehow we got on the topic of sports and football, and he mentioned he was a South Carolina fan. I thought that was interesting, okay? And he said, but most people, you know, on the street are Clemson fans. And I said, yeah, me too. And then he said, you know, but I have a picture of myself with Dabo. So here's a Carolina fan, and even a Carolina fan knows it's pretty cool to have a picture of yourself with the Clemson coach. Okay, that's just a cool thing. You say, have you ever had anybody say, I have a picture of myself with the Carolina coach? Well, that's one, they don't say that. Two, you'd have to ask which coach, but that's just a whole, that's okay. We're not going there. Okay, so what happens when you get a picture of yourself with somebody well-known, like Dabo's the head coach of Carolina? You show people. You say, hey, look, that's me with Dabo. And that's kind of just a normal thing. And you say, Greg, would you do that? Well, maybe, you know. I mean, it's kind of, I have a picture, I don't have it up currently, but in my basement, where some of the guys would come over, we watch football, I have a little thing. It says, to Dr. Mazak, something like, "Best wishes, sincerely, Jim Tressel." And Jim Tressel was the head coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes in 2002 when they won the national championship against a heavily favored Miami team, and Ohio State upset them and won the game in a way that was just very exciting. I have that on the wall. And I get it's kind of an exciting thing. And people say, "Wow, is that like really Jim Tressel?" And I say, "Yeah." Or, "Wow, is that picture really Dabo? Can you imagine, did you really go to heaven?" Yeah. And Paul would have been proud about it. God wanted to help Paul to stay humble. And so what does God do? He gives Paul a thorn in the flesh. Guys, trials humble us. Have you ever found yourself facing a big trial? Whether it's physical, whether it's interpersonal, relational, and it kind of knocks you down a little bit. And maybe you're prone to say something negative about someone else. And then you deal with the issues you're dealing with, and you're a little more gracious to others. You're a little less likely to think you're above others. It's a good thing. Humility is a Christ-like virtue. And God lovingly brings trials into lives of his children. He did it with Paul. It's called the thorn in the flesh. It not only humbled Paul, it drew him closer to the Lord. Second subpoint. God uses trials not only to humble us, but to draw us closer to him. What did Paul do according to verse 8? "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." I implored. That means I pleaded. I begged. Three specific times. Here comes Paul drawing near to the Lord. And that's a good place to be because, right, James says, when you draw near to God, he draws near to you. And as much as I dislike trials, I have to admit they draw me closer to God. How many of you put your key in the ignition, for those of you that still have keys, or push a button, okay, that's fine too. How many of you push the button or put a key in your ignition like mine, and your vehicle started, and you went, "Hallelujah, praise God"? I mean, most of us, unless you really have a junky vehicle, no. And I just got in my vehicle and I went. What happens when you put your vehicle, your key in there, push a button, and it doesn't start? Isn't one of our first responses, "Lord, please help me. I'm running behind. I'm running late. Lord, please help me. I don't know what to do. Lord, please help me." You know, that's a good place to be. When a trial comes in your life, which I don't like, you don't like, but they do draw us closer to the Lord, that's a good thing. But trials not only humble us and secondly draw us near to the Lord, trials actually are good for us. They strengthen us as we experience the power of Christ. Notice again verse 9. He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." You say, when do you get that grace in the trial? "For power is perfected in weakness." When do you experience that power, which is just, I believe, another word for the same concept, grace? It's in the trial. And that's why Paul says, "Therefore I'll boast about my weaknesses." I hope this sounds familiar. Why? "Because the power of Christ may dwell in me, and thus I'm well content with weaknesses. Because I love experiencing the power of Christ in me. I am growing through the trial. I am facing weakness in my life, and I'm being reminded that I can't make it by myself, and then Christ gives me power, and it's wonderful." And that's what we could call progressive sanctification. That's growth, guys. You know, again, the gym analogy is what? No pain, no gain. If you're in the weight room, if you guys, maybe some of you young guys play football or whatever, whatever sports you're in, if no pain, no gain. And the pain is good, not in a weird way, but in the sense that it actually strengthens us. And our loving Heavenly Father brings trials into our lives like a thorn. And it's a good thing. And if we realize this and we come to a passage, and these are my two favorite passages on this topic. So if they sound familiar, I'm glad for that. My first is James 1. We understand this passage. Paul understood it. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Every time life gets hard, we should say, this is a blessing. And mean it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How do we grow spiritually? We need patient endurance. When do we get patient endurance? When we're in a trial and we count it all joy because we know God's doing something in our lives. He's strengthening us. And that's a blessing. Again, you've heard this. Trials will make you either what? Bitter or better. You go through them and you come out stronger if you know God well and you know how much He loves you. Or you come out bitter because you don't know God well. Paul knew God well. James knew God well. The Apostle Peter knew God well. My second favorite text on this topic, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. I still remember when this grabbed hold of me. Now, I didn't do a lot of context, but the first couple verses around 2, 3, 4, 5, it's what a great salvation we have. And then verse 6, chapter 1, 1 Peter. In this, that is this wonderful salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, here's the phrase, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. I'm not saying I say this because it's not necessarily nice to say. But when someone comes to me and says, Greg, why is this happening? In my mind, I immediately hear the words of Peter, because it's necessary. Can't someone tell me why I'm going through this trial? Yeah, Peter does. It's because it's necessary. Now, you could say, why is it necessary? And that takes the question to a different level. Okay. But here's why this is so encouraging to me. I will never suffer unless it's necessary for me to suffer. That's what Peter knew. And guys, I don't know about you, but that is a great encouragement to me. There's no such thing as just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Bad luck. You'll only face a thorn in the flesh if it's necessary. God wants to use it to help you, and He will. He'll use it to help you. He'll humble you. He'll draw you closer to Him. He'll strengthen you. God uses trials for our good. I think this is one of the key marks of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Again, when you're the guy playing baseball and you hit the home run and the team wins and you cross the plate and you point up to heaven, I mean, is that guy a believer? I sure hope so. I don't know. Right? When someone graduates from college, she has her degree, she has her whatever, good GPA, she has her promised job, her wedding is planned, she's healthy, and she says, I want to thank Jesus. Is she really a Christian? I don't know. I hope so. But when someone gets diagnosed with cancer, when somebody faces just a fracturing family, when somebody hits big-time financial reversals and they're able to say, you know what? Somehow, some way, God's going to use this trial for my good. He is a good Heavenly Father. I love Him and I praise Him. My immediate heart is, that's my brother. That's my sister. That's someone who knows God well. Like Paul, like James, like Peter, and I'm trusting that's how you know Him. And that's why I wanted to come back and hit this passage again. God uses trials for our good. Spurgeon allegedly said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same event, tough event, happens in two people's lives. And one who knows God well says, Lord, I hate this, but you are still an awesome God. And I know you're doing something good. And the one who says, oh, well, look at that. See, that's how much God loves me. Same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay. It's really just a question of, does one know God well? I hope you know him. He's a God who uses trials for good. Secondly, he's a God who not only uses trials for good, because of that, he is a God that has a will that is for your good. And his will is not always to heal you. His will is not always to take the thorn in the flesh away. Notice the passage. Paul says in verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Paul prayed repeatedly. Now, why three? We don't know. Were there three incredibly difficult times maybe where people were on his case, if the thorns people? Could be. Maybe three just means three, and he's just mentioning three times. But he not only prayed repeatedly, he prayed earnestly. Because the text says, I implored the Lord. It is a word of emotion, of earnest beseeching. And what did God say? Well, there's different ways to answer this. But what was God's answer, basically, in one word? No. Now, I don't know if it's a physical ailment or not, but let's just assume it is. God, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, heal me! Here's God's response. No. What makes you think that it's always my will to heal you? Guys, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how many people beg God for healing. I want you to think of all of the prayer requests that go out. My loved one is suffering this. Please share this with everyone. Let's storm the gates of heaven that God will heal this person. And maybe, track with me, maybe thousands of believers are praying out of God's will and don't even know it. Don't even know they're praying against God. Begging God contrary to his will. It doesn't even occur to them. It's very clear, guys, three times, Lord, will you take my thorn away? And God basically said no. Now, God doesn't stop with a no. Again, I mentioned this last time. I think a more full response would be no, but look at verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I'm not letting you go. It's not like I don't love you. I'm doing something good in your life. And guess what? My grace is sufficient for you. You say, Lord, I've been tormented 14 years. No doubt it was hard. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. We have to get hold of this fact that it's not necessarily God's will to heal you from your disease. Let's go then outside physical, because it could be something else. To deliver you from the trial. And we encounter so many people that say, you know, Greg, I don't even know, like, if I'm a believer in God anymore because I begged him for something and it didn't happen. Okay, so you didn't get what you wanted and now you're mad at God. Well, I prayed with faith, yeah, against his will. I begged him, yeah, for something that was not his will. Why would you assume it's God's will to heal you? And my heart in this is I am losing track of how many people I've talked to. Yeah, Greg, I used to be a Christian, but you know, like my mom was sick. And I just prayed and prayed and prayed and I begged God and he wouldn't do it. I'm not worshiping him anymore because he was supposed to do what I want and he didn't. And that's why they say they no longer identify as a believer. There's so many problems with that, but I just want to make this point. You obviously didn't know God very well. Because if you knew God well, you wouldn't be praying that way in the first place. You say, Greg, then how would you pray? I'm not suggesting it's wrong to pray for things you desire, but you don't demand, you don't assume. How about like Paul when he was in prison and he doesn't know whether he's going to get beheaded or released? And in Philippians 1, this is what he says. I am praying, my desire is that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's a biblical prayer. Lord, here I am, and I want you to be exalted. If it would bring you more glory by letting me live, Lord, let me be released. I'd love to live. But Lord, if it would bring you more glory by taking me home, I'm ready. That was Paul's heart. And then I love the next verse. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I really believe to die is gain, it might help me look at my own death a little bit differently. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Win-win. That was how Paul prayed when he was facing death. Perhaps execution. I think more impressive, obviously, understatement, is how the Lord Jesus prayed, right? Jesus is thinking about the cup, which would just be what? A picture of Jesus suffering and dying in our place on a cross for our sin, taking the wrath that every one of us deserves. And how does Jesus pray? Father, if you're willing, Lord, I'm not going to tell you what your will is. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. And then it's like, wow, we got to get right back there. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is not, Lord, I'm claiming it by faith. I'm claiming a miracle. I want to be healed. Have everybody pray. It's not Jesus. It's not Paul. Lord, if you're willing, it would sure be wonderful if we could do this some other way. I know why I came. I know why I'm here. Father, if there's another way to do this that would be your will, that would be wonderful. Wow, this cup is going to be tough. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That's someone, obviously, understood. Who knows Christ well, knows the Father well. That's where we should be. Lord, I got this incredible trial. If you would be willing to take it away, I would thank you for it, but I'm making no demands. And I know you are good. You are always good. You are only good to me. I love singing that song. You are always good. You are only good. You are always good to me. You are such a good Father. So, Lord, I trust you. Come. And then you, by God's grace, are able to say with the psalmist in 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Or how about the same psalm, verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And how about a few verses after that, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. When we know God well, we don't assume that it's always his will to heal. So many, 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 many illustrations. I'll try to stay very brief. I'll just pick two. I'll change it a little bit. I'm thinking of a young man back when Nancy and I used to work with the youth group. And this guy, was he a believer? I don't know. Did he have an attitude? I can promise you he did. But, you know, it's fine, right? We're here to love people and pray for them, and you're hoping God works in his life. He went through a very difficult physical challenge, and I won't be specific. It was a life-changing physical challenge. It's not one of those things where surgery comes and everything's good. So he faced something incredibly difficult that continues to this day. He's a grown man now. But today he's following Christ. And his dad explained to me that it was that thorn, that illness that God used to get hold of his son's life. Again, I'm changing a couple things. And one person could say, wow, God doesn't love me. Look what he did. And the next person says, and this is that gentleman's testimony, I am so thankful for what God did because now I am a follower of Christ. I think of my wife's dad, my father-in-law. I've shared the gospel. He's now deceased. I shared the gospel with him more than a couple times. And we'd be at the house. The kids would be in the next room. And generally, I would just walk. Harry, we would sit down and we would chat. And I would begin talking about Jesus and even pull out a gospel pamphlet. And he would look politely at it. Once his wife came in, he'd tuck it away. We both knew. Shut it down until she's gone. And I would think, what would happen? Well, as he's in the hospital with cancer and his skin is gray and his breathing is heavy and he's on hospice care, then I have the wonderful joy of one day, one evening, saying to Harry, could I share with you the gospel, who Jesus is, what he has done, and how you could be forgiven? Immediate, please. And I did. And he makes a profession of faith and passes away just a couple of weeks later, baby, if I'm thinking. How many? 9 days later. Isn't God good to have let my father-in-law suffer? Isn't that God's goodness? Isn't God good to bring thorns into people's lives? Paul knew that. Paul knows, number one, God uses trials for our good. Paul knew, number two, it's not always God's will to heal us. It's simply not. And again, if you know him well, you get that. Number three, a little bit of a different topic, but I wanted to catch it in here. God is sovereign, not only over illness or misunderstandings, false teachers, whatever. God, we see this in the text, is sovereign over Satan. Notice again, please, the text in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me, divine passive, implication from God, a thorn in the flesh, an incredibly great trial going on 14 years, continual, intense, a messenger of Satan. So the trial comes from Satan. No, the trial was given by God. You say, well, was it given by Satan or not? Was it given by God or not? The trial was given by God, yet the trial was also from Satan. It was a messenger of Satan. Somehow Satan is involved in the trial. Satan is a participant in God's sovereignty. Let me quickly get another modifier in there, an unwilling participant. Satan has no idea that God's actually using him to accomplish his plan. You say, Greg, I thought Satan was a roaring lion. He is. Seeking to devour. He does. You say, well, then how does this relate to that? He's a lion with a collar on a chain, and guess who's holding the chain? Your heavenly Father. It changes everything. Sometimes people say to me, do you worry about Satan? No, why would I worry about Satan? Satan is under the sovereignty of God. Think about the story of Job, right? Satan wanted to mess with Job, but he had to ask God's permission. And if you know God is your good heavenly Father, then you know it's okay as long as it goes through him. When we were young, we grew up in a house with a white picket fence around the backyard. Maybe, you know, it seemed tall at the time. I'm thinking probably 4 foot tall, give or take. And behind us was a yard that had a German shepherd in it named Lori. And Lori was a scary German shepherd, especially when you're a little kid. Once we were playing soft wiffle ball. The wiffle ball went over the fence, and none of us would dare get it because is Lori out? We don't see her, but maybe she's in the mailbox. Not the mailbox, the doghouse. Sorry about that. Yeah, that would have been funny. We started throwing rocks. Not to be mean. We started throwing rocks in the doghouse because we thought if we throw rocks in the doghouse, Lori will come out and then we won't get the ball. But if we throw rocks in the doghouse and Lori doesn't come out, that means she's in the house and we can get the ball. So after throwing multiple rocks in the doghouse, I still remember the oldest kid, Bobby, says, "I'll go." He jumped over the fence, got the wiffle ball, and got severely bitten by Lori. Okay? Lori was in there the whole time. What, you know, is the dog in there thinking, what, you think I'm stupid? I know what you're, I don't know what the dog, okay. But the dog comes, so I'm horrified. I saw this. I was already afraid of Lori. I was young. Now I'm extra afraid of Lori. I still remember one day just coming home, like there's a little gate thing, you know, because the picket fence went all the way around the backyard. I'm running into the backyard, and the fence has like the spring thing. You could push it, and it'll close. I just pushed the gate open, ran in, and I am looking at Lori. And I am horrified. I am so frightened. Lori, I guess, jumped over the fence. In the backyard, I'm looking at her. And I thought, oh, I was so frightened. I just, yeah. And all of a sudden, I hear a voice that says, "Lori!" And that was my dad. And I was like, I wasn't saved then, and I said, "Thank you, Jesus." Okay? The best I know, Lori jumped over the fence, and my dad came out in the back, and for whatever reason, Lori obeyed my dad. Like, you know, they say dogs know if you're afraid of them, or it wasn't hard to hide. I was very frightened. Lori listened to my dad, and I was so thankful my dad was there. Lori was still scary. I wouldn't pet her. I wouldn't go near her. I went right next to my dad. I don't know if that works. It's not perfect. Satan is real. I believe in him. The Bible says he's real. I'm not overly concerned about him as long as I'm with my dad. As long as I'm with my heavenly Father. God is sovereign over Satan. So we can be confident that even though he's a roaring lion, and yes, he plays a role, that I don't need to go through life thinking, oh no, what if a demon gets me? Every demon is under the sovereignty of my Father, and he only brings trials / thorns into my life for my good. Which is why, even though I hate trials, I promise, just as much as you do, I no longer pray demanding that God take them away as if that's his will. Because why would I assume it is? Lord, teach me, help me, grow me. Remember back in Genesis, here is Joseph. And he's thrown into the pit, beat up by his brothers, sold into slavery, taken to Egypt. The brothers are thinking now the story's out. Joseph is right second in the kingdom. He has power. He's going to get me back. And in Genesis 50, what does Joseph say? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What's interesting to me is those two verbs are the same. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. To bring about this present result to preserve many people. So who did this to Joseph? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So did God do it? Yes. Did his brothers do it? Yes. Is God ever the author of evil? No. Is God sovereign over evil? Yes. What a comforting thought. That even when people sin against you in incredibly evil ways, God is still sovereign over that evil. And he will use it for good. No doubt, the world's history's greatest example is Jesus. Acts 2:23. This man, that's Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Pause. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was the predetermined plan that the Son of God would suffer on a cross and pay the price of our sin. And Peter continues in this great sermon on Pentecost, you, he's talking to the Jews there, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. That's the Romans. You put him to death. Were they guilty of murder? Yes. Did they do it? Yes. Because they wanted to? Yes. You say, but it was God's predetermined plan. Yes. Guys, God is sovereign over evil. No evil can come my way that doesn't pass through the sovereign hand of my God. If I get a handle on this, that God uses trials for our good, then I don't assume it's always God's will to heal or deliver. I hope it is, but it's not always. And God's sovereign over Satan. These are the things we have to understand well. But here's the problem, and I've mentioned it, but I want to make it on a slide. Because I'm watching people fall apart because they don't know the Lord well. As my wife would put it, my sweet wife, they have such bad theology. Those who don't know the, and she is sweet, and yes, she does say that, okay? Those who don't know the Lord well, they assume that sickness and suffering is not God's will. So now that I'm sick, somehow, some way, something's gone wrong, so let's beg God to get it back on tracks again. Right? Somehow God slipped up, so let's pray like crazy that he gets it together, because we all know that suffering is not God's will. And those who don't know the Lord well, they think that way. And so they pray confidently for healing. Lord, I'm praying by faith. I'm pleading with you. I'm claiming it. Heal my loved one. And as long as it happens, I guess it's okay. The problem is when it doesn't happen and they don't get what they want, they falsely accuse God. God, you like you say you love me? I mean, here's my loved one, and they died, so how can it be that you love me? How can you be good? Well, just why would you think that? Well, because we know it's not his will that that person has cancer. Well, what would make you think that? And we're right back to what I've mentioned. My wife has mentioned many times. It's called bad theology. It's the idea that God exists to give me what I want. And when I don't get what I want, I get angry. And I get that when we're this tall and we think that way. But beloved, we're supposed to be getting to know God better. He's a good father. And he loves you. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then hopefully by God's grace you're growing. And you're realizing that, yes, your heavenly Father will bring thorns into your flesh. You say, Greg, I don't like them. I don't like them either. But those thorns come into our lives not to hurt us, but to help us. So we're right back to we need to know what? God uses trials for our good. Secondly, it's not always his will to heal us. Now remember, I had to put this in. He'll give us grace. But it's not always his will to heal us. And he is sovereign over Satan. I don't know if you're coming out of a trial, if you're in a trial, or if you're getting ready for a trial, but the best I know, we're all in one of those. And if I were to ask you, what is the big trial you're facing today, I don't know where your brain goes, but I think for most of us, it's going somewhere. And here's what I want to encourage you with today. And if you can get a handle on this, I think it'll change your life. God is using your thorn for good. It's like going to the gym and working out. No pain, no gain. God is using your trial for good. You say, Greg, so I shouldn't go through the day all day just praying it away. Well, just be careful. Now, again, there's different kinds of trials, and we do pray that way for people to come to know Christ and repent of sin and such. But we're not praying that way for healing. We're not praying that way of, Lord, give me more money, or help me get the job, or buy the car, or whatever. Marry that person, have kids. We're not praying that way for those kinds of things. We know He knows best. And we say, Lord, you know, either way, if it would please you, I'd prefer this. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but yours be done, because I know you're a good Father and you love me. I know that. And you say, what about the whole demonic, satanic thing? It's real, and yet it's under His sovereignty. And if you know the Lord that way, I already know that you're doing okay in your trial. And you say, Greg, I still would rather not be in it. I'm with you. I'm with you. I mean, a trial-free life, to be honest, I think would be okay with me too. But I hope you know God well. He's using the trial for your good, which is the reason it's not always His will to heal or deliver. And even if there is some kind of satanic involvement, you don't have to sweat it. I hope that's okay to say that way. Because as long as my Father's close by, I'm okay with Lori. And as long as our Heavenly Father is sovereign, then Satan can do nothing that our Heavenly Father does not allow. My prayer for you this morning is that you will find comfort in knowing God well. Let's pray.